Father, as we come before you, we just thank you again for just the wonderful things you're doing there in Northeast India. We thank you, Lord, as we see these former Muslims and others, you know, practicing their testimony. Lord, may that encourage us to be quick to share our testimony of your goodness and your grace and your salvation. Lord, we pray as we look at Paul's testimony this morning that we would be exhorted and encouraged to be light in this world of darkness. We just want to commit this time to you and pray that you would be blessed and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's good to have you with us this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 22. And you know, it's neat to see you, you know, just practicing their testimony. It's so important. And, you know, there's so many places over there in India where they've never heard the name Jesus. A lot different than here. But I hope you realize that every one of us, we have a testimony. If you're saved, you have a testimony, who you were before Christ, what Jesus has done in your life, and God wants us to share that with others. Whether you realize it or not, you are a witness for Jesus. You might be a good witness, or you might not be such a good witness, but we're all witnesses of Christ. Jesus says there in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And so the spiritual health of any person can be determined by the witness that person is of Jesus' love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his power and victory over sin in your life. But the greatest witness of Jesus at work is that your life has been changed, you know, and people need to see that change. And a lot of times it's, you know, your former friends or maybe friends that knew you in the past, and then they see what God has done in your life. But, you know, a life that's filled with the love of Christ and the grace of God and just the power of the Holy Spirit, you will shine brightly for the Lord. The Navigators' longtime president, his name is Lorne Saney, once said, "Witnessing is taking a good look at the Lord Jesus and then telling others what you've seen." Yeah, that's a good definition. Looking at what, looking at Jesus and telling others what you have seen. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we see this is what Paul does time and time again. He's been touched by Jesus. He was saved in a radical way. He's a new creation in Christ, and so he looked for any opportunity he could to let others know this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done in my life, and this is what he can do in your life as well. And so that's where we left off last time. Paul had been arrested, falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area there where Gentiles were not supposed to be. He didn't have a Gentile with him. He was paying for these three people that had a Nazirite vow, and he was paying their expenses. And anyway, somebody falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple compound there. This riot erupts. They began beating him and kicking him, and so then the Roman soldiers see what's going on because they're in the Antonio Fortress up above. They see it, and they run down, and they grab Paul. They put chains on him. They start to carrying him out, and he will give this powerful testimony again to the Jewish people here in a moment. It's as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15-17. Look at these verses. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense," apologia is the Greek word, apologetics, "to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Jesus is in you, so what reason do you have for that hope of eternal life? "With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And Paul was, you know, certainly suffering for doing good. Wherever he went, he was, you know, just trying to win people to Jesus, especially his Jewish brethren. And he was always ready to give his testimony to anyone who would listen. And again, your personal testimony, it's one of the most powerful tools you have to share with others that need to know who Christ is. It's important to know the facts of the gospel. It's necessary to know what you believe and why you believe it. And then it's also necessary to be able to communicate to others through your own personal experience how the gospel changed your life, how you came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, if someone was to ask you, what has Jesus done for you? And your answer is, I don't know. That's a lousy testimony. You know, you should be able to say, wow, this is what, let me tell you what he's done. Man, I was going to the lake of fire. Now I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. You know, I was this way. Now I'm that way. God's done a radical work in my life. You know, the very first instruction Jesus gave his new disciples when he first began his ministry, it's in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. It says, then Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. So I'm going to, you know, use you guys to reach out to those around you that need to know about Jesus. And so the last thing he said, his last instructions to his disciples, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he began his ministry, he ended his ministry with, you know, that exhortation to be a witness for Christ. Now, when witnessing to a lost person, you know, picture the gospel as the hook and your testimony is the bait, so to speak, because your testimony can really perk somebody's interest. Nobody can really argue with your testimony. You know, it's a personal experience. It happened to you. And so it's subjective, but you can tell people, if you doubt, you know, the gospel, you can look at my life, you know, and especially if they knew you in the past and they see where you are today, you can't argue with that. Again, tie in your subjective, you know, testimony with the objective truth, the gospel. It's the objective truth, absolute truth. Jesus loves you. How do I know? Because he came into this sin-filled world. He went to the cross. He died on that cross for you. He was, you know, nailed to the cross and shed his blood for your sins. And if you put your faith and trust in him, he will save you because he raised from the dead. That's a simple gospel. He was, you know, crucified, buried, rose again. And because he's alive, he can offer the free gift of eternal life. That's the good news that we need to share with people. So, you know, hear Paul's message. To get it in context, let's back up a little bit to what we saw last week, chapter 21. Look at verse 37. This is when, you know, they were beating him. They were kicking him. The soldiers rush in. They're carrying Paul out. And then it says in verse 37 of chapter 21, that as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, again, the Antonio Fortress, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? No, you got the wrong guy there. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand. So he's on the stairway going up to the Antonio Fortress, and he motions with his hand, and when there's a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and this is where we pick up in chapter 22, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now, and that the word defense is apologia, same thing Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. I'm giving you a reason for, you know, what I'm doing here. I hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So as he switches from Greek to Hebrew, it gets real quiet. And there's thousands of people here on the Temple Mount, and they're going to be listening very closely to what Paul's going to tell them. But notice his respect for them. You know, first of all, he says, brethren and fathers. He doesn't come in there and, you know, blast them, oh, you bunch of hypocrites, you bunch of this and that. And he didn't call them idiots because they were wanting to kill him. He reaches out to them. He ministers to them. He appeals to them from his heart out of the love for their souls. He knows they're lost, and he can identify with them because he was exact same way. And he was filled with rage and animosity towards these followers of Jesus. And so one of the worst things that we can do when we're witnessing to somebody is to treat them like they're inferior. Because we're all lost sinners before we come to Christ. None of us have arrived, even as believers. We're not perfect. And so a true witness will be filled with a love and a compassion for the lost, knowing that they are being blinded by Satan. And so Paul says, hear my defense. And he's going to share his testimony with the gospel message of Jesus. Look at verse 3. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city here in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. And so he commends them for their zeal. Again, he knows exactly how they feel. I too am a Jew by birth. You know, I grew up here in Jerusalem. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of the day. And so then he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way, following, you know, speaking of the followers of Jesus, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. High priest, you know, knew all about this. He was there commissioning Paul to go arrest these wayward Jews. He's still around. And he says, and all the council of the elders, they all knew Paul, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So again, how zealous was Paul for Judaism? He says he persecuted the way to the death. Again, they use that term in the book of Acts to refer to Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And so that was just a nickname they would call these followers of Jesus. As one of the leading Pharisees in Jerusalem, Paul was given official papers, as he mentions here, and, you know, they were given by the high priest, and he was going to Damascus because he knew there's a group of Jews that went up there who are now following Jesus, and he's going to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and basically beat the truth back into them. Jesus is a liar. You know, he's a false prophet. You can't believe in him. And that's what his objective was, bringing these wayward Jews back to Jerusalem to try to get them to denounce Jesus. Paul thought he was doing God a favor here by arresting and even killing these followers of Christ. He thought he was proving his loyalty to God by going after these followers. He was actually, as we saw back in chapter 8, he was like a wild beast. It says he wreaked havoc on the church. In other words, it speaks of a wild animal just trying to devour its prey. And that's how Paul was. He was angry, he was hate-filled, and he was, you know, trying to destroy this new religion in his mind. So here he speaks about his, in a sense, dirty, rotten past to let them know, you know, what Jesus has done for him. This is how much zeal I had for God. I was going after these people. I persecuted them even to death. Verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now this is the turning point in Paul's testimony here, because up to this point, the multitude, they would have, you know, been thinking, man, we identify with this guy. You know, we understand, you know, he's zealous for the law. He's going after these, you know, false people that are believing in this false Messiah. But now Paul quickly shifts to talking about Jesus. He's taking the attention off of himself. He's putting it onto the Lord. And that's very important when you share your testimony. Don't make it all about your wicked past. You know, we all have a bad past, most of us do, and we don't want to spend so much time on that that we forget to share the good news of who Jesus Christ is. Get people's attention onto the risen, living Lord and Savior. Again, very important when we're giving our testimony. Make Jesus the one who receives the glory, not you. Now, when Jesus says to Paul here, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Again, this shows us how Jesus looked with intimacy upon his followers, you know, because he's the head of the body. We're the body of Christ. Paul's not persecuting Jesus. Jesus is up in heaven in glory. He's speaking from heaven. Why are you persecuting me? But because Jesus loves his body, his church, his bride, you and me so much, when we go through things, Jesus knows what you feel. Remember back in when Clinton was in office, I feel your pain. You know, no, Jesus feels your pain. You know, he knows what you're going through better than anyone. And so in Jesus' mind, as Paul was going after persecuting his followers, he's persecuting Jesus. Jesus takes care of his body. He's concerned with his body. Look at verse 8. It says, "So I answered." So why are you persecuting me? "So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" This was shocking to Paul because he discovers at this moment Jesus of Nazareth is alive, risen from the grave. And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Jesus could have been saying to him, "Paul, you've been persecuting my followers. You think they're liars because they're telling everybody I'm alive, I'm risen from the grave, and that's why you're trying to destroy them. But guess what, Paul? They're right, you're wrong, so what are you going to do about that?" Now, as we saw back in chapter 9, when this event took place, Paul could do nothing but humble himself, and it was at this moment where he surrendered his life to Jesus, and he becomes a follower of Christ himself. He knew beyond any doubt everything about Jesus that he's heard. It is true. He is our Messiah. He is the promised one. And so then in verse 9, it says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Now, this is one of those verses a lot of unbelievers will say, "Oh, I see a contradiction in the Bible. Here's a contradiction," because in chapter 9, verse 7, it says they heard a voice. But here, Paul says, they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So they say, there's a contradiction. The simple explanation is this. In chapter 9, verse 7, the word for voice means they heard a sound, they heard a noise, but they couldn't understand what was being said. And that's all Paul is saying here. He's clarifying the fact that they did not hear or understand what Jesus said to Paul. It's like if, you know, you're in your home and there's somebody in the back bedroom, they're talking to somebody, and you can hear a sound, but you don't know what they're saying. That's kind of what Paul's saying. They heard a noise, but they didn't know the voice. They didn't understand what was being said. The same thing happened at Jesus' triumphal entry when he comes riding in on the donkey and so forth as he's talking about his impending death on the cross. This is what we read in John 12, starting in verse 28. He said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Again, they didn't understand what the Father said. Others said, "Oh, an angel has spoken to him." And so this is not a contradiction at all. Here Paul is simply clarifying that the men with him on the road to Damascus, they heard a sound, but they did not understand what Jesus was saying. So to verse 10, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him." Now, again, Paul's reiterating the fact that both he and Ananias were not doing anything contrary to the law here. This was totally a God thing. But Ananias, he was simply being obedient to the Lord. And you remember back in chapter 9 when the Lord says, "Ananias, I want you to go to Damascus, go to the street called Straight. There you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. You're going to lay hands on him. You're going to pray for him." And he's like, "Are you sure? I don't think I want to go there. I've heard a lot of bad things about that guy. He's up here to arrest us and kill us and all these things." And the Lord told him, "No, go, for he's a chosen servant of mine. And he'll bear witness of me to kings and to authorities and also to the Jews and also to Gentiles." You know, and so he goes, "Okay, I'll go." So he lays hand on him and he prays for him. And as you remember, when he says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," it says back in chapter 9, something like scales fell off of his eyes. And so not only were the spiritual scales, blinders removed, and he knew Jesus is Lord, but also the physical scales that were blinding him, maybe from the glory of the Lord, that falls off as well. So In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that's where Paul writes about Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. But it's through the gospel message that those blinders can be removed. When they come to Christ, then they will see. They'll see clearly who Jesus Christ is. So he goes, he lays hands on him, he receives his sight. Verse 14, then he, this is Ananias speaking to Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And so what an amazing conversion Paul had. He heard the voice of Jesus, he saw the glory of Jesus, and he was given God's will for his life. And what an amazing life it would be. You know, you will be a witness to me, it says, to all men of what you have seen and heard. You know, it's like that quote I mentioned earlier. Witnessing is taking a good look at the Lord Jesus and then telling others what you have seen. And that's exactly what Paul would do. And that's what Paul did for the rest of his life. He, you know, testified about God's love, the power of Jesus to set you free, to save your soul, to wash away your sins, to heal, to restore. But again, God used a simple man like Ananias to minister to the future apostle Paul. Nobody great in our eyes. That's all it says. He just went, prayed for him, and that was the last we ever heard of Ananias. This is a different Ananias from the one that was struck dead in chapter 4 or 5. This is a totally different guy. This guy was just a humble servant. He lays hands on him. He tells, you know, Paul, this is what's going to happen with your life. God's going to use you in awesome ways. And then he disappears from the scene. In the same way, a lot of us are like Ananias. Nobody really knows much about us. You know, we're just simple servants of the Lord, but he can use you to minister to anybody he brings into your life. And you just let them know what Jesus Christ has done for them, because you never know how God can use you to start something amazing. And I like to, you know, reiterate this story. It goes all the way back to 1856. So 100 years before I was born, there was a young man named Edward Kimball. And in 1856, he's standing outside this shoe salesman's store, and the salesman inside, the Lord put it on Edward Kimball's heart. I got to go in and I got to talk to this guy about Jesus. And he was nervous. He was afraid to do it. But he's praying, okay, Lord, give me the strength to do it. So he goes in and he talks to this young man in there and he leads him to Jesus. And that guy's name was D.L. Moody. And Moody becomes one of the great evangelists of all time. And as he becomes, you know, this famous evangelist, one of his crusades, there's a young man named F.B. Meyer that's there in the crowd. He gives his life to Christ. Well, F.B. Meyer was one of the great pastors of the day. He writes a lot of commentaries. I've got some of them in my office. I mean, just a fantastic writer, commentaries on the Word of God. But at one of his services, a young college student by the name of Wilbur Chapman, he gets saved. And he gives his life to Christ. He's born again. And so now this young guy, Wilbur Chapman, he starts running, becomes a manager over a YMCA. Remember what that stands for, right? Young Men's Christian Association. That's how it started. It's not some weird thing like a lot of them are today. But anyway, he's the manager there. He brings in this evangelist to preach to the children that are there. And there's a young baseball player, ex-baseball player named Billy Sunday. And he's preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved there. One of the guys that gets saved is a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. Well, Mordecai Ham, he starts leading crusades as well. And he goes down to Charlotte, North Carolina, and he's preaching the word of God. And this tall, lanky young guy there hears the gospel. He gets saved, named Billy Graham. And so for the next 70-plus years, Billy Graham leads millions of people to Christ over, you know, just preaching the gospel. But it all started back in 1856, this young guy named Edward Kimball. I've never met him. I don't know who he is. Never seen a picture of him. But just some simple, obedient servant that God used. So again, for all of us, take encouragement from that, that God can use you if you'll just speak the truth in love to those that need to hear about Jesus. You never know what God may do through your life. You never know who might get saved and what God can do with them. So look at verse 16. And now, this is Ananias still speaking to Saul. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, again, when you put all of Paul's conversion accounts together from here, chapter 9, here in 22, then in 26, when you look at his conversion testimony, this is what the order is. You know, Jesus appeared to him. He gets saved there on the road to Damascus. He receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior. 3 days later, Ananias lays hands on him. He receives his sight, and then he lays hands on him, and the Holy Spirit says comes upon him. We saw that in chapter 9. And then he says, get baptized. And the key here is calling on the name of the Lord. Why is Paul saying that? Because he's speaking to all these Jews that need to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, they were, you know, all about the law of Moses. They were not about Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. And so he's going to encourage them. You need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to keep the law, as we've seen, will not save you. The law is a tutor, as we saw back in Galatians 3, that brings us to Christ. And once you come to Christ, you're no longer under the tutor. The law is written on our hearts. Now, verse 17, he says, now it happened, this is Paul giving his testimony, and again, to thousands of Jewish people there on the Temple Mount, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. Now, this is right after he gets saved in Damascus. He comes down to Jerusalem because he's thinking, I'm going to win all these Jews to Jesus. That was his attitude. And so I was in a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, this is the only place we see this conversation recorded where Jesus warns Paul about the impending danger against his life. Now, there are other times where Jesus warned Paul about impending danger, but he allowed Paul to go through it. You know, we'll see later on. He'll tell him about a shipwreck that's coming, and he'll go through that shipwreck. He'll end up on the island of Malta. He'll start a fire, put his hand near the fire, and a snake comes out, you know, poisonous snake. God allowed that to happen. But through it all, Jesus gave him the promise, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Jesus was with him every moment. And that's the same promise we have. We're not guaranteed a smooth voyage in this life. In fact, Jesus promised us just the opposite. Look at this verse in John 16:33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. As long as you're in this world, you'll have tribulation, struggles, hardships. But be of good cheer or take courage. I have overcome the world. And so that's a promise. I don't know if you have that on your refrigerator or not. You know, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You know, but take courage. He's going to be with you. He'll get you through whatever difficult time you face. One of my favorite scripture sections in the Bible deals with this very thing. This is when Jesus is ministering to his disciples. This is from Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. Check these out. Jesus is ministering. He tells them to get in the boat. Look at on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. That's the word of the Lord. Let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, so he's in the boat with the disciples, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I mean, first of all, the word of the Lord was, get in the boat, we're crossing over to the other side. If Jesus is in the boat, it can't sink. If he's in your life, you have his word, you're going to make it to heaven. Guaranteed. To be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. And so no matter how bad the storms of life get, no matter how much you know, trials and struggles come against you, Jesus promises he will be with you. Anyway, Look at verse 39 here. He says, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" What do you mean we have no faith? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. His word was, "Gideon, we're crossing over." And they're in the boat thinking, "We're going under. Don't you care?" I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. You're going through a difficult time. "Lord, don't you care what I'm going through?" We think he's asleep. He's not asleep. He knows everything we're going through, and all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And so he rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he rebukes them. "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" If your faith is trusting God's word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, then we'll listen to what he says. "Get in, we're going over." He didn't say we're going under, but we're going over. And that's why he's rebuking them. "I gave you my word." And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so whether you escape a difficult storm or you have to go through it, just remember Jesus is with you every step of the way. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll be there to strengthen you and to encourage you. And so back here, look at verse 19. If I can get there. So Jesus tells Paul, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem." This again, right after he got saved. "So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death.'" We saw that back in chapter 7. "And guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Again, Paul is in total agreement with putting Stephen to death then. He became the first Christian martyr. And so Paul grew in his hatred for Christians. And as he did, he led these vicious attacks against followers of Jesus, breaking families apart, having them thrown into prison. But as Jesus was telling Paul, "Get out of Jerusalem," he starts arguing with Jesus. "Lord, they know how zealous I was for Judaism. They know. You know, I can reach them. I know I can." And so he's basically saying, "Just let me speak to them." And Jesus said, "No, get out of town." Now, he loved the Jews more than anybody. Paul was a Jew. He loved them. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire," he says, "brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved." I mean, that's what he desired. He wanted to see them saved. So Jesus' response to Paul is in verse 21. "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" So Jesus knows what's best. You can't win when you argue with Jesus. The best thing you can do is agree with him and then obey him. Jesus knew that if Paul stayed in Jerusalem after his conversion, they'd probably put him to death. And so he said, "Get out of town." And so Jesus tells him, "Depart, for I will send you to the Gentiles." Now remember, Paul's reiterating to all these, you know, Jews here, this mob of people, you know, they're perfectly quiet up to this point. And then he says the magic word, "Gentiles." And as soon as he says the word "Gentiles," they go ballistic. They just want to kill him. Notice what happens here. I mean, again, their hearts are so filled with prejudice, they can't fathom the thought that a Jewish Messiah would want to go to Gentiles and save these Gentiles. They didn't know their word, though. Remember in Isaiah, there's a bunch of verses in Isaiah where God tells the Jews, "You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to be a light to them. You're going to go out there and you're going to be a witness to the Gentiles of who God is." And they drop the ball. And so as soon as he says the word "Gentiles," verse 22 says, "And they listened to him until this word," Gentiles. "And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" In their eyes, Paul is blaspheming the God of Israel for teaching that God loved Gentiles and wanted to save them. Many of these religious leaders, they were quoted as saying, "Gentiles are nothing but fuel for the fires of Hades." That's how they looked at Gentiles. And so they think Paul needs to die. He's a traitor to our faith. Like they said to Jesus in the same place about 20 years earlier, away with such a fellow. He does not deserve to live. Crucify him, crucify him. Thinking they were doing God a favor. And so they want to take Paul away, have him put to death. And then as they cried out, verse 23, and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, they don't know what's happening because he's speaking in Hebrew. These guys, these Romans, they just were speaking Greek. And so they're like, what in the world's going on? Everything's quiet. Now there's this riot erupting. And so they grabbed hold of Paul. They brought him into the barracks, and they said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Remember what scourging is, the cat of nine tails. They would take a leather strap or nine leather straps off of this handle. They'd have pieces of bone and metal, sometimes, you know, stones that were sharp, and they would tie it into these straps, and they would beat you with it. Paul went through that, it says, what, four or five times? I think he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, that he went through that beating with the cat of nine tails. Not at this point, but at other times. That would just rip your back apart. That's what they did to Jesus. And so they're getting ready to scourge him because that's how they would extract information from somebody, by scourging. If you would say, this is what I did wrong, then they would stop. But if you didn't say anything, they'd keep bringing the whip down harder and harder. That's why Jesus took all 39 lashes, because he didn't say anything. Anyway, verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, oh, by the way, he just kind of interjects this, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? The Roman law says you cannot scourge a Roman citizen. If you did, you could be put to death for doing this to a Roman citizen. And so he just throws that out there, using his Roman citizenship to stop this unlawful beating. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, this cracks me up today, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. Anybody got $5 million? You can get a gold card for America now if you're a foreigner. That's kind of what he's saying here. A large sum. I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. I'm freeborn. Then immediately those who were about to examine him, you know, with the cat of nine tails, withdrew from him. And I go, we don't want to touch this guy because we'll get in trouble. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now, we're going to stop here. We'll pick up next time in verse 30 because this will continue on. There's no chapters and verses when this was originally written. Chapter 30 really belongs with chapter 23 because they're going to go before the Sanhedrin. And as you know, Paul's going to call them a bunch of whitewashed walls. He'll get smacked upside the head for doing that. And he'll say, well, I didn't know that was a high priest. I'm sorry. And then he'll go down to Caesarea, where he'll be imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. From Caesarea, he'll appeal to Rome because he's getting the runaround in Caesarea. He uses Roman citizenship again. I appeal to Rome, or I appeal to Caesar. And so because he did that, his Roman citizenship meant they have to take him to Caesar, which was Caesar Nero. And he'll stand before him, and he'll give the gospel message to Caesar. And it was right after that, that's when they believe Caesar goes crazy when he rejects the gospel, and then he starts burning Rome. He blames it on the Christians, and that's when persecution of the Christians really starts to ramp up. And so Paul will spend 2 years as a prisoner. He'll be let loose from Rome. About 2 years later, they rearrest him, bring him back to Rome, and then he writes 2 Timothy, his final letter, and then they put him to death for his faith. He says, everybody forsook me except the Lord stood with me. Even during that trial, even during that troubled time, the Lord is faithful. So always remember that as we close here. Your testimony can be a powerful tool that God can use to minister to those who need to know Jesus loves them. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to anyone and everyone who believes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, how you have saved us from our sins, how you have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You've transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of your love, Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you all the glory, for you alone are worthy. You're the one that touched our hearts. You're the one that opened up our eyes to see our need for Jesus. We thank you that the Holy Spirit came into this world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit continued to convict me of my sin, even though I resisted so long, so many times. And yet, Lord, your love finally broke through. When those blinders finally came off my eyes, Lord, it was awesome. It was amazing how you would take a wretched sinner like me and save me. And then, Lord, to just use me for whatever purpose and plan you had for my life. And Lord, that's true for all of us here. As we just humble ourselves before you, it's amazing to see the things that you can do in us and through us. As we simply are vessels of honor for your glory. We want to represent you, Jesus, to those around us. We are your body. You're the head of the body. We're your bride. Lord, we thank you. We're your flock. You're the good shepherd. And we thank you, Lord, that you lead us and guide us so beautifully, so wonderfully. Help us, Lord, to have your heart towards those around us, that we might minister to those you brought into our lives with your goodness and grace and love and compassion. Thank you, Lord, that you don't beat us up every time we stumble and fall, but Lord, you pick us up. May we treat those around us that same way. May we see the lost around us, not as fuel for the fires of hell, but Lord, as those who need the good news of Jesus and the salvation he offers to anyone who will come to him by faith. So, Lord, we thank you. We commit our ways to you. And once again, we give you all the glory for the great things you've done and are doing and want to do and will continue to do in our lives as we humble ourselves before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.